as always, would be Christ and his salvation. Christ and him crucified, the blood that he shed and what he's done for us. Father, may we go away not simply amazed by the descriptions, but Father, amazed at the reality of the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, and may each one receive that salvation, if not already. And for us who have received it already, may we rejoice in it and love Christ all the more and live for Christ in light of it. Lord, give me help. Bring back to my mind the things thou wouldst have me to say. And Lord, may thou take thy word, for only thou canst do this, and write it upon every heart. Change and transform lives, even this morning. Do a work that will last for eternity, we beg of you. In Jesus' name we pray it, on the merits of the blood that he shed, and his prayers for us now we ask it. Amen. Amen. In this world today, there are a variety of famous cities, some of them having upwards of 25 million visitors every year. Take, for example, Paris, known by many as the city of romance. Take Dubai, known as the city of luxury. Take Delhi, the city of street markets. Tokyo, the city of technology. Or indeed New York, the city of business and finance. While we can think about famous cities in our day and age today, there have, of course, been many other famous cities throughout history. You can take Alexandria in Egypt. There in the 4th century, it was a center of knowledge in the ancient world. You can take Athens in Greece, the center of philosophy and of sport. You can take Beijing. There, one of the 4 ancient capitals of China and the home base of the notorious Ming and Qing dynasties. Many famous cities today, many famous cities throughout history. But what is the greatest city? What is the greatest city? Well, I put it to you that the greatest city is what we read of in Revelation chapter 21. It is the New Jerusalem. It is the city of God. I've mentioned over the past 2 occasions as we've spoken on this city that there are a variety of views. Some people will see the city as a very literal city, as it were, of bricks and mortar. And other people will see the city as indeed a description of the people of God. A number of reasons why I would hold to the latter. One of which being that in Revelation 21 verses 9 and 10, John was told that he would be shown the bride, the wife of Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And what exactly was it that he was then shown in verse 10? He was shown the New Jerusalem, which descending out of heaven came down to this new heaven and earth. And so while some perhaps this morning may disagree with me in my interpretation of Revelation 21, yet I trust that what we will look at, as it will point us to the gospel, will be a blessing to every single one of us. Because every part of Scripture points us to Christ. Over some of the youth council events that have been held recently, whether it was at Castle Welland or indeed at the youth council camp, quite often people want to speak about some of the controversial subjects. They want to speak about baptism. They want to speak about end times and eschatology. And one thing that I mention to them again and again is this. No matter what view you come to in God's Word, make sure, first of all, it is based in God's Word, but second of all, make sure that it has as its foundation and focus the gospel. Because any view of any controversial subject, if it leads you away from the gospel, then you are on the wrong road. And you have the wrong focus. Every belief that we have, every part of Scripture is to point us to Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. And I trust this morning that as we look at Revelation 21, and we look a little bit further about this great city, the New Jerusalem, that we will indeed see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Having seen the certainty of this city for all those that will believe in Christ, and having mentioned 5 or so reasons why we are sure that if we put our faith in Christ, we'll be brought to this city, yet notice with me now this morning the protection of the city. The protection of the city. If you look at me, please, at verse 12. Having described his the beauty of the city, because it had the glory of God, and we read that it was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The jasper being likely a quartz, which had as it flecks of different colors within it. And there the people of God beholding the glory of God and all his virtues and excellencies. They reflect that glory, just like Moses did going up the mount. He came down reflecting the glory and the beauty of God upon his face. And now the people of God are made perfect, made glorious, made beautiful to reflect the beautiful excellencies and attributes of Christ. But having seen the beauty of the people of God, we have their protection in verse 12 and following. Because in verse 12 we read, that this city, the New Jerusalem, had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We read that this city, the New Jerusalem, had a wall. Now, what is the purpose of a city having a wall? Well, very simply, it is for protection. For example, the very first time, if you want to look with me, please, in the book of Genesis, in the chapter 4, that we read of a walled city is whenever Cain built a city. And in fact, the Hebrew word for city in the Old Testament has within it the idea of that which is walled, or that which is fenced, that which has a barrier around it which would stop an approaching enemy. And why did Cain build that walled city? Well, the first time we read of Cain building a city is in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. He called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. But why did Cain build this fenced, walled, secure place? Well, the answer is given in verses 13 and following. Because God, having cursed Cain for the rebellion that he has undertaken in the previous verses, we read that Cain declares to the Lord that his punishment is greater than he can bear. Verse 14, Cain says to the Lord, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me." Now the Lord does tell Cain in verse 15 that the Lord would set a mark upon him to protect him, but Cain was never very good at believing the word of God. Never very good at trusting the God who's trustworthy. And that's why then we read in verse 17 that Cain, for security purposes, builds a city. Quite often when we think of a city, we think of a place where there is a great number of people. And that's what makes a city different from a village, a hamlet, or indeed a town where you have lots of people. Well, what defines a city in the Old Testament and in the Scriptures is primarily this idea of that which is fenced, that which is protected, that which has a secure barrier around it. And we find regarding this New Jerusalem that it has a wall, that it has a barrier on the outskirts of it. And the purpose of the wall is protection. Notice with me a number of things regarding these walls of the New Jerusalem. First of all, notice the height of the walls. Revelation 21, we read the city had a wall great and high. In verse 15, we read that the angel that talked with John had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Now in verse 17, we read what the measurement of the wall was. And he that is the angel measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is of the angel. 144 cubits. Now, to put that into our language today, that equates to 216 feet. Or to put it into a little bit more understandable language, it's the equivalent of 15 and a half stories high. So if you imagine a two-story house, perhaps some of you live in a two-story house, will you imagine 7.5 of your houses being placed one upon another? This is indeed a great wall and a high wall. You may turn around and say, "Well, hold on a minute, preacher. You know, I can think of skyscrapers that are so much higher than simply 7.5 two-story houses." And that's true. We have them in the world today. But you think about the time whenever Revelation was written there by the Apostle John. You think about what some of the ancient cities would have had in terms of their walls. In fact, think of the most famous. Think about Jericho in the Old Testament. You think about it, how it was known for its great walls. You think about how, whenever the children of Israel left the promised land, they came to Jericho and how they thought, how could we overtake this city because of its high walls? Well, according to history, what was the height of the walls of Jericho? They were simply 32 feet high. So according to ancient distinctions and ancient characteristics, a great wall, according to Jericho, was 32 feet high. But yet we have the New Jerusalem, which is so much higher than that. 6 times higher than that. And it is the height of the New Jerusalem. What's the significance of this? This is a wall, this is a protection, this is a barrier that any enemy approaching to try and take the people of God out of glory, out of the new heaven and earth, out of the salvation they have in Christ, trying to take them out of it, will never happen. No army will scale the heights of this New Jerusalem. Indeed, the walls that are surrounding it. Notice not only the height of the walls, which emphasize the protection of the city, but notice also the guards on the walls, which also emphasize the protection of the city. In verse 12, we read that the city had a wall great and high and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. In verse 13, we will read that there were 3 gates on each side of this square city. 3 gates on the east, on the south, on the north, and on the west. 3 gates, and at every gate, 3 angels. God has set, as it were, angels to guard the entrance into the city. And that is very significant, because angels are known in Scripture as being extremely powerful and successful whenever it comes to fighting any battles that are required. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 19, in verse 25, we read about how an army came up against King Hezekiah. And yet we read that an angel went through the army of the enemy, and in just one night, one angel slew 180,000 of the army. If you could use a term for us, I'm sure the angel did it without breaking a sweat. What is the indication here? If we've got 12 angels, 3 on every side of these gates, and indeed of these walls that lead into the New Jerusalem, what is the significance? It is the idea that this city is protected. No enemy is going to be getting into it without losing. You think of another occasion whereby angels are set to be a guard. Way back there in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, having sinned against God, and they were cast out of the garden, that there was an angel set there with a flaming sword to stop anybody entering into the Garden of Eden again to take the tree of life. And that angel was always successful and always victorious in standing there as a guard. No one has ever got into the Garden of Eden again. I want to emphasize to you today this first lesson of the protection of this city. Seen by the height of the walls, seen by the guards on the walls, but also thirdly, seen by the permanence of the walls. If you look at me, please, at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, what is the purpose of a foundation? Why is there a foundation under the building in which you and I are sitting? Why does your house have a foundation? Why does anything have a foundation? It is simply this: to uphold and support that which is above it. To keep it strong. To keep it standing whenever forces or elements will come to try and knock it down. Whether it be the wind, whether it be a storm, whether it be rain, whether it be anything else. It is to keep that which is above it strong and standing. And we read that the foundations of the wall of the city have within them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, if you want to turn with me, please, to 2 passages. The first is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 15, Jesus Christ asks his disciples a question. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Simon answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock referred to here is the statement that Peter has just made in verse 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ says, Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is the foundation upon which the church and the people of God are based? It is a statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. He is the Son of God, but he's also the one who has come to be the Christ, the anointed one, the prophet to tell us the truth, the priest to offer up himself a sacrifice, and then, having done so, to be a king, to bring all his chosen people unto himself, delivering them from the enemy out of his clutches into his own kingdom. What is the foundation? It is the gospel itself. If you turn me, please, now to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. The book of Ephesians in chapter 2. In the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul explains to the Gentile believers there in Ephesus how they were born in sin, shaped in iniquity, walked according to the course of this world. But now, verse 8, they're saved by grace. Coming on then, in verse 11 and following, he describes about how the Gentile church has now been made one with the Old Testament church. And now there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All are saved in Christ. There's only one true people, those that are saved. There's not two different degrees of people within the church, someone having, as it were, a first-class citizenship and others having a second class. No, there's only two types of people in the world. There's the saved and there's the lost. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, you're either saved or you're lost. One people. But look at me now in verse 20. What are the people of God built upon? Verse 20, the people of God are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all things fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. As we are saved on this earth, we are brought into the family of God, but also, as it were, being added to the temple of God. We're added to where God dwells with us by his Spirit. God lives in every one of us. But everyone that's being saved, we are, as it were, adding another stone onto the temple of God. What do we have in Revelation 21? We have the habitation of God where he dwells with his people on the new heaven and earth, here known as the New Jerusalem. And what's the foundation of it? It is the gospel. How are people saved? They're saved through the gospel. How do they enter into the city? It is through the gospel. What is the basis of them being there for all eternity? It is the gospel. This city is never going to crumble. Its foundations are never going to break up. The people of the city are never going to stop being there because the protection of it, the basis of it, is not merely the angels around. It's not merely the great high walls. It is the fact that it's based entirely upon the gospel. Jesus Christ came into this world to do a work. Not to try to do a work, but to actually do a work. To save a people unto himself, to pay a debt, a ransom for those who are chosen of God. And he cried out on the cross and he said, it's finished. It is done. It is completed. Rising from the dead, he is in heaven now. And he is praying that through the Spirit in the Word of God, that all of his people will be saved. Jesus Christ on the cross, he defeated every enemy. He defeated Satan, 1 John 3:8. He's destroyed the works of the devil. He defeated death. He rose again. He defeated sin and the punishment of it. He satisfied it with his blood. Whenever I was on the Castle Well again, as well as on the Youth Council, the question was asked by different young people, can you lose your salvation? And whenever you're in glory, can you ever stop being in glory? One of the questions was asked, in one of the devotion times, I think, on the very first night, a young man, aged 16, turned around and said to me, Mr. Foster, is it possible that those who are in heaven will ever fall from it because Satan fell from it? And the answer is no. We can never be taken out of glory. We can never be taken out of eternity with the Lord, revealed here in Revelation 21, because of the protection we have. And the protection, the basis of it all, is the gospel. Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and died for us. Jesus Christ, the one who's defeated every enemy. Nobody will ever scale the work that he's done. Nobody will ever get past the servants that God has set and the angels as guards. Nobody will ever break up the foundation of the gospel. Nobody will ever do it. Dear child of God, you're going to have complete joy today. You can have complete confidence today. As we saw last week, not merely will Christ bring you to glory as you trust in him. As we find in Luke 15, where Jesus Christ, as it were, as a shepherd, puts you upon his shoulders and carries you all the way home. Not merely will Christ bring you to glory with absolute certainty, but Jesus Christ will keep you in glory. And you'll never be out of it. No enemy will ever come to take you out of glory. They can't. Because God is our defense. God is our salvation. God is our rock. God is our fortress. God is our salvation. And the work that he's done in the gospel. And God choosing us entirely by grace from before the foundation of the world, we will continually be kept by grace. There's a little children's chorus that I love. God's love is like a circle. A circle big and round, and when you see a circle, no ending can be found. And that's how it is with God's love. It goes on eternally, forever and forever. I know that God loves me. Dear child of God, you never need to fear that whenever God brings you to glory, that one day it's going to the end, one day it's going to cease. All that you're looking forward to, the joys of heaven, seeing Christ face to face, loving him, praising him, serving him, praising him with all those whom you have loved that are also saved, children, grandchildren, grandparents, parents, friends, and other family members, and people from the Old Testament, Joseph and Abraham, and Moses, and all the rest are praising God together. You never need to fear it's going to the end one day. It never will. Because the protection of the city. Notice with me, secondly, this morning, not merely the protection of the city, the New Jerusalem, but notice also the makeup of the city. The makeup of the city. In verse 12, we are introduced to there being a wall, great and high. But yet in verse 12, we're also introduced to the gates of the city. And we read several things about the gates in Revelation 21. Notice with me, first of all, that the gates are for all parts of the world. Verse 13, we read that on the east of the city, there are three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. Not merely does this city have gates for people to come from any direction, but these gates are equal. It's not six on one side and one on another, and then two on another, and then so many other on the other side. No, it is equal. Because God's gospel is for everybody. No matter what part of this world you come from, the offer of salvation is for everybody. The gates and this city is for every part of the world. Those north, those south, those east, those west. In Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17, God gives Abraham a promise. A promise that Abraham is going to have a seed. And through that seed, there's going to be a great nation. And we read that through that seed, the nations of this world will be blessed. What was that promise? Well, Paul makes it clear in Galatians chapter 3 that the seed is one. It's singular. It's Christ. The great nation are those who are saved in Christ. But where does that great nation of people come from? It is from the nations of this world. Every part of this world, God has a people to save. If you want to look, me, please, at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. The Apostle John is given a glimpse of glory. And in verse 9, we read about what he beholds. He says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to your God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Dear child of God, the makeup of those who are in this city are from people all over this world. What is the application to you and to me? First of all, it is one of challenge. It is right that you and I seek to win our family for Christ. Pray for our children. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for those in our household. It is right that we pray for those in the locality for which God has placed us. We pray for this area of Dromore. We pray for those that attend the church. We pray for the Holy Bible Club that's coming up. That is right and that is proper. It is right that we pray for our land, that we pray for the nation to which we belong. That is right and proper. But what is God's will? God's will is that we do not just simply stop at what is near to us, our Jerusalem, as it were, but that we go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost part of this world. Jesus Christ told his disciples to lift up their eyes and look upon the fields which are white already under harvest. Jesus Christ has a desire that people throughout this world come to know him. I speak to myself, but the application comes to every one of us this morning. It comes to you. While we ought to focus to those in our family, those to the neighborhood in which we belong, our church and indeed our nation, how many of your prayers, what percentage of your prayers actually go beyond that? Go to the other parts of this world. Go to your mysteries, your serving God in other places, and go to God in relation to parts of the world where there is no faithful gospel witness. God wants people from every part of this world to come to know him. And remember, it's three on each side. The Western world is not more important than the Eastern world. And the Northern part of this world is not more important than the Southern. Three gates on each side. Northern Ireland is not more important than any other part of this world. We love it because it's where God has placed us. We rejoice in that. But it's not more important if it comes to the gospel. How many of our prayers, and for those in relation to the gospel going into the uttermost part of this world, how much of our tithes, after giving our tenth to the church, are for the advancement of the gospel throughout this world? Our offerings unto the Lord. The gates of the city, they face every part of this world. Because God wants people from all parts of this world to enter into this city. Notice not only that the gates are facing every part of the world, but notice also the gates are many. The gates are many. In verse 12 we read, "And this city had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates." Verse 13 tells us, "Three gates on each side." I don't know if you've ever been to Alton Towers. I've been before, a number of years ago, and trying to get into Alton Towers, it was some queue trying to get into it. One big gate at the front. There are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people trying to get in. No matter what time of day you went, unless you went like an hour before it finished, there was going to be a queue all of the morning. You know, there's no need for a queue here. There's 12 gates, one on each side. No matter how many people are going to flood into this city, receive the grace of God and salvation, there's always going to be room. Always going to be room. No need for a queue. No need for waiting. But notice, not only is there plenty of room to enter without having to wait, but notice there's plenty of room once you enter. In verse 15 and 16 we read, "And he that is the angel that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city." So we're talking about the city itself now. Verse 16, "And the city lieth four square." That is, it was the shape of a square. "And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs." And of course, being a square, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So it was a cube shape. Now, I've mentioned before that I personally do not believe this is referring to a literal area. But let me just explain to you that if it is a literal area and the significance that there is behind the dimensions given from my perspective. A furlong, I am told, is a distance that a team of oxen could plough a field without resting. Now, that was later standardized to be 185 meters or indeed 606 feet. 12,000 furlongs, to sum it up, is roughly around 1,400 miles. Now, if you were to begin this city, as it were, beginning in Jerusalem, then, according to the ancient world, 1,400 miles away would take it to Spain, which was, in essence, roughly around the size of the Roman Empire. In my opinion, emphasizing that the Gospels, not just for the Jews, not just for those around Jerusalem, but indeed for the entirety of the peoples of this world. But notice something else. As I mentioned, will be 12,000 furlongs, wide, long, and high. Now, if you take 12,000 furlongs, or need 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, that gives you an area of adding together England, Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland and multiplying that by 23 times. And that gets you the ground floor of this heavenly city. Now that's quite staggering. Because believe it or not, while there wouldn't be much room, and certainly room for social distancing in our day and age, but you can fit 7 billion people into Northern Ireland over 12 times. Over 12 times, you could place them all together. Now, of course, not everybody in this world, unfortunately, is saved. But you think about the area of this ground floor of the New Jerusalem. The area that's being referred to here. We have not merely the size of Northern Ireland, but adding England, Scotland, and Wales, adding it all together and then multiplying that by 23 times. Certainly on the ground floor, there's going to be plenty of room. But notice, that's just the ground floor. It's 1,400 miles high. I'm sure some of you have been in a commercial airline flight. It only flies about 7 or 8 miles high. In fact, space begins, sky ends, and space begins 62 miles above sea level. And if this is 1,400 miles, that means that if you were to get in the plane, which you don't, and fly up to 62 miles, which you can't, and if you were to get to 62 miles, you're only just scratching the beginning of the height of the city. You still got another 1,338 miles to go into the universe. If you want to talk about stories of buildings, if this was indeed a literal building, it would be 528,000 stories within it. So not merely is the ground floor huge, but the height of it is huge. It is truly a great city. Now, what's the significance of it? Well, I put it to you simply as this, is that there is plenty of room in this city. You don't need to fear if you call upon Christ for salvation that there will not be room here in this city for you. You could pick any one of the 528,000 floors, as it were, and there's plenty of room there for you. You don't think that if you call upon Christ for salvation, then the blood that he shed will one day run out for you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you haven't done, Christ offers himself freely to you, and he will save all that come unto him by faith. There is plenty of room for you. And because the 12 gates to enter into the New Jerusalem to become a child of God's, and to be with God for eternity, there's no need for a queue. There's no need to wait. You call upon Christ and you'll be saved immediately, and your citizenship will be written upon this glory, this land of glory. You see, we've seen the protection of the city, and now at the minute we're seeing the makeup of this city. It's for people throughout all parts of the world, north, south, east, and west. It's for all who are willing to come. There's 12 gates. And the area of the city is huge. But notice also, thirdly, the gates are not only many and they're for all parts of the world, but thirdly, the gates are named. In verse 12, we read, "And this city had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon." Names are written on the gates. What were those names? End of verse 12, they are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Who are the people of God in the Old Testament? They are the children of Israel. Now look at me, please, at verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb." We've already noticed that the entirety of the New Testament gospel is based upon the doctrine of the apostles. Acts 2:42, what was the early church taught in? It was the doctrine of the apostles, the apostles' doctrine. So what are we told here? Well, verse 12 tells the names of the gates of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's the Old Testament. But the foundation of those gates, the foundation of how people were saved in the Old Testament, the thing that supported it is indeed the gospel of the New Testament. It is the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the ones who are sent that give the message of the Lamb. That's what an apostle means, a sent one, one who delivers a message. What's the significance of this to you and to me? The Old Testament church was saved based upon the gospel of the New Testament. There are some people today in this world, one name that they go by is dispensationalist. And while there's varying degrees of dispensationalism, yet simply they would teach that people in the Old Testament are saved differently than those in the New Testament. Well, yes, there's similarities, but strictly speaking, they are saved differently. Moses was saved differently to you and to me. Same. Abraham was saved differently from Moses. Adam was saved different from Moses and Abraham. They're saved differently. But I want to tell you, there is one gospel.
the Old Testament church, the 12 tribes of Israel, and all those who were genuinely finally saved in the Old Testament, it was based upon the gospel of the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament looked forward to Christ, and the New Testament today, you and I, we look back to Christ. Christ said regarding Abraham in John's gospel that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Men and women, the church does not replace Israel. The church is simply the expansion of the Old Testament church. It is the extension of it. While there were people in the Old Testament saved slightly, a little bit outside of Israel, such as Job and Naaman and other people, yet primarily God's work was being dealt with among the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They had the oracles, the commands, the word of God. They had the prophecies regarding Christ to come. But whenever we come into the New Testament, Christ sending the Holy Spirit upon his people, greater than ever before, he gave it for this purpose, that they would go into the uttermost part of this world, to take the gospel to every nation. And that's what's being done today. The New Testament church is not different from Israel. It's not different from the Old Testament, Moses and Abraham. It's simply an extension of it. It's a continuation of it. It's an expansion of it. And here's a wonderful thing. God will complete his church. There's one church, one body, and God will complete it. God will save every one of it. Because here we have all those that believe in the apostles' doctrine, Old Testament, New Testament, here they enter into the city. That brings me to my final point this morning. It is, having seen the protection of this city, and having seen the makeup of the city, those who are in it, notice me thirdly, the joy of this city, the joy of the New Jerusalem. In verse 15 we read, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. And here's the bit. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." What's the significance of that? This is not merely a square, it is a cube. Now personally, again, I don't believe it's referring to a literal cube. Why would you have a city that's 1,400 miles high and yet a wall only 216 feet high? But what? There's only one thing in all of Scripture that is a cube shape. One thing. And that's the Holy of Holies. That place there in the Old Testament, tabernacle and then the temple, where God's Shekinah glory was revealed without hindrance and without measure. Where the Old Testament priest would once a year enter in to the Holy of Holies, having made a sacrifice there to pray for the people of God, to represent the people of God, that they would be brought forth from their trials as gold, precious and pure. There, that the whole high priest would remember the valley, the value and the beauty of the people of God, the 12 tribes represented there upon his breastplate, each of them having a precious stone. And the floor of the Holy of Holies, according to 1 Kings 6, was covered with gold. That's what the high priest walked on, floorboards of gold. And the purpose of this illustration in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, was simply not to say that Christ is our high priest who's praying for us, but Christ, in praying for us, actually brings what he represents, the people of God, into that Shekinah glory, into that habitation of God. Having paid and made the sacrifice in the Day of Atonement for our sins. And with that illustration in mind, notice exactly what we have here. We have a cube shaped in verse 16 and verse 15, which represents the Holy of Holies. In verse 18, we have the people of God, the city being described as being like pure gold. Precious. Pure. Because it's like unto clear glass. Now we don't have gold in this world that is like unto clear glass, that is transparent, so the light will shine through it. We don't have that. But the idea is that the gold here is so pure, it is so precious, that the light of the glory of God will shine through this gold. Shine without hindrance. And the people of God already, in verse 11, and also then again in verse 18, being described as jasper, which, according to Revelation 4, the very first vision John ever had in the book of Revelation, the one who was of jasper, the one who was indeed the one who sat upon the throne of God himself, there were the fleckles of all his beauty and excellencies. And the people of God being made like unto precious gold, pure as it were transparent glass, that the beauty and the glory of God shines out of us without hindrance. We are made perfect. We reveal the excellencies of God. In verse 19 and 20, Christ having prayed for us that through life we will be brought forth as gold, the trial of our faith being making us like unto gold, being perfect now in glory, we have in verse 19 and 20 about how we have these 12 precious stones. 8 of them are the exact Greek translation of the 8 stones found in the high priest's breastplate of the Old Testament. Other people, the commentators say the other 4 is just simply John's knowledgeable translation of the other 4 colors. But here you have 12 stones, 12 precious stones that the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to represent, and now he has brought them in. He's prayed for them that they be brought forth as gold, and now they have been brought forth as gold. They are actually in the Holy of Holies. They are in with the habitation of God. And what do they do? In verse 21, as pure gold, as precious stones, these people of God are priests. They walk in the floorboards of gold. They walk in the streets of gold. Whenever the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, or indeed any priest went into the tabernacle at all, what was the purpose of it? To behold God and his salvation, because every part of it pointed to Christ. To learn more of Christ and his salvation. To rejoice in and to love Christ in light of it, and then to serve Christ in praise and honor. And yet we find here that all the people of God, not just the tribe of Levi, but all the people of God as priests will walk, as it were, on these streets of gold. They will behold the beauty of God with their in the Shekinah glory. They will reveal the beauty of God and the glory of God, being, as it were, like jasper. They will be pure and precious, like transparent gold, like a glass revealing without hindrance the glory of God. And there they will behold Christ, love Christ, rejoice in Christ, praise Christ, serve Christ. That is the joy of this New Jerusalem. That is the joy of eternity. That is the joy and the culmination of God's salvation. But how does anybody get there? Well, the last thing I want to mention to you this morning in relation to the joy of the city is what's found in verse 12. Because we read the gates are made not of gold. The gates are not made of a precious stone. They're not made of diamond. They are made of pearl, one whole pearl for every gate. In the ancient world, you may not be aware of it, but the ancient world, pearls were valued more than gems. And the reason for this is simple. Because a pearl is made, formed, and shaped entirely by God. You can take iron, it comes from dust, man shapes it and forms it. You take copper, it's smelted from rock, man shapes it and forms it. Diamond, it comes from gold. Gold from dust. But pearls need no forming, no cutting, no polishing. They come completely made by God. More than that, they can't be added to by man. You can't make a pearl more perfect. It is made exactly perfect as it is. And it points entirely to the work of God. How can you and I ever get into this New Jerusalem? How can you and I ever get to glory, to behold the beauty of Christ, to love Christ, to serve Christ, to have the enemies without the gates, Satan, sin, and death? How can we be here? We enter through the pearly gates, the gates of grace and of God's work. Nothing can you and I add to it. Nothing can you and I improve it. Nothing but the grace of God and salvation. Let me ask you this morning as I close. Are you part of the New Jerusalem? Do you have your citizenship there in glory? Every part of Revelation 21 points us to Christ and his salvation. Some of you this morning will not be saved. Some of you may turn around and say, I couldn't be bothered. I don't want to see Christ. I don't want to love Christ. I don't want anything to be near Christ. Well, the result will be that you get Revelation 20 at the end of it. You'll be cast in the lake of fire where there's not light, there's darkness, where there's not joy, there's misery, where there's not no pain but full pain. And that's horrible and tragic. But you don't have to be there this morning in your sin. You can be made part of the bride of Christ. You can be made part of the New Jerusalem. You can enter in now by grace so that you will then be part of New Jerusalem. Enter in through the pearly gates. Beholding Christ, loving Christ, praising Christ, serving Christ. And being there protected by God, never being captured, never being taken out. Do you want part of that salvation this morning? Have you got that salvation this morning? If you have, rejoice in it because it's sure. Rejoice in it because it's eternal. Rejoice in dear child of God because the best is still yet to be. You will see Christ face to face and you will love him. Oh yes, he, the pearly gates will open and you will enter in the God's Shekinah glory where he will dwell with you and you dwell with him. Christ and his salvation, it's great in his earth. We get a glimpse of him by faith. We get to become the children of God, adopted into God's family. But let me tell you, any joy we have here on this earth, even the time we praise him and enjoy him, is nothing compared to glory. That is the culmination, that is the climax, that is the completion of Christ's salvation. You're looking forward to it. If so, then see the focus of what we will do in eternity and live for that now. We can be distracted by the things of this world now. And while they will have their place, yet focus on this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first to see God by faith, to love God, to enjoy God, to serve God. That will be your focus for eternity. Let it commence now. And live for him who's given everything for you, so you can be saved by pearly grace. I just bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that the gospel is freely offered to anybody, no matter where we are from, no matter what we have done. Father, the gates of this city of the New Jerusalem are facing the east, the west, the north, and the south. Lord, I pray may sinners realize that they can come to Christ and enjoy glory for eternity and be safe. Safe from the devil, the roaring lion. Safe from sin, safe from this world. And if I pray, Father, that we who are thine will rejoice in what we have secure. But Father, may we also then be challenged to live for Christ now. Lord, we'll not focus our time on the things of this world which do not last, but we will see our purpose in glory and we will live for that purpose now, beholding, loving, enjoying, and serving Christ. Let us begin now what will be in eternity. Write thy word upon every heart. Write thy word upon my heart. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.